Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I know we've been in Hebrews 11 for a while. We're going to probably pass out of there today. But there's just a lot in here. Hebrews 11. We got down last time as far as verse 32. Let's pray. Now, Father, come here to the Hall of Faith once again, and we honor these folks for what they did, Lord, in the Old Testament, and we just pray here this morning you'd give us light. And we've talked a lot about the doctrinal application of these things. It's important to grasp, and most folks don't, but we also take great spiritual and devotional teaching from this, and so we ask that you'd strengthen us, Father, in reading about these things, studying these things. And Father, we need to be particularly strong this day and age as the darkness deepens and as the days get really shorter and shorter under the coming of the Lord. So I pray you'd please help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so going down to verse 32. And so Paul, we believe that Paul wrote Hebrews most likely. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? He's been talking all the way through 31 verses about faith, but says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah, or David also in Samuel, and of the prophets. And again, I would just mention in verse 32, there's a couple of folks there that you normally wouldn't include in the Hall of Faith. I mean, you're looking here, first of all, at Gideon. Although he was a brave man, he was found kind of and called when he was in hiding. But think about Barak, who wouldn't go into battle without Deborah going with him. Seems a little cupcakey. And Samson, who was the famous womanizer, right? So this again emphasizes the fact that on this side of Calvary, there's an awful lot of the history that's erased. And you can thank God for that, because there's things that, you know, you probably still wince at when you think about happened in your past life that are not going to be brought up. So praise the Lord. But you have there in verse 32, you have Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, who, as I said last time, is famous for sacrificing his own daughter. Said that if the Lord would give him a victory, that the first thing that came out of his, you know, barnyard would be the thing that he sacrificed. You know, he's thinking either a goat or a sheep or a bullock or something like that. It turned out to be his daughter. And not knowing that the law held a stipulation that if you swore something in ignorance, if you offered the right sacrifice, you could be forgiven for it. So he didn't have to sacrifice his daughter, but didn't read his Bible or the law well enough to recognize that he didn't have to go as far as he did. So that's a sad thing. So not the first guy, if you knew the story, that you would mention as being somebody that should be in the Hall of Faith, right? Not even reading his Bible, not studying his Bible well enough to know what he should do there. So verse 32, and David, of course, who, you know, had both ups, and sometimes we forget how way down he dropped at times. The conspiracy to commit murder, responsible for 70,000 deaths around the issue of numbering Israel, and Samuel, and of the prophets. So a lot of these guys with a lot of things, you don't read about any of Elijah's missteps. You know, he, as you know, misstepped and talked back to God and had a Elijah complex, and that's never mentioned. So thankfully, this side of Calvary, it's erased. So praise the Lord. Back to verse 33, who through faith, again, I don't know that through faith designates anything besides by faith. It's been by faith all the way through here and a couple times through faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, plenty of the judges did that. I think you're looking primarily at past history here, so Old Testament. A couple of things remind us of things that happened in the New. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Well, Samson's mentioned. We think about Daniel stopping the mouths of lions. He's not mentioned. I'm sure not for any ulterior reason, but Samson stopped a lion. But if he's the guy that they're talking about there, then Samson, you know, defiled himself and never got that defilement right, because he was a, you know, he was vowed as a Nazarite not to touch a dead body. He would not only kill the lion, defiling himself, he went back and got honey out of the lion's mouth and defiled himself. So again, there's an awful lot of credit granted here to folks this side of Calvary, past the cross, that, you know, is just not mentioned. So I appreciate my record being cleaned up a little bit, right? Back to verse 33, stop the mouths of lions. 34, quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword, quench the violence of fire, the three Hebrew children in Daniel. And there's probably other occasions. You're kind of reminded here in reading all this, you can't assign every single thing to somebody that you know by name. And the idea is that just as John said in closing out his book, that there's a lot written that if everything was contained that Jesus Christ did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. And so if you actually encyclopedically listed everything God had done for his saints, there wouldn't be enough books in the universe. There wouldn't be enough room in the real world to store them all, right? So that's the idea, is that you're missing a lot of information, necessarily so. You've been given what you need to get through this life victoriously. And so when somebody pops up and says, well, you know, Enoch wrote a book, and in the epistle to of Enoch or whatever, you know, there's this found and this found and this found, and you don't have a complete Bible unless you know what Thomas wrote and Enoch wrote and whoever else wrote, et cetera, et cetera. It's nonsense. God gave you the canon of Scripture that he wants you to have. It's supposed to be big enough for you to study it for a lifetime and still not get it all. It's also supposed to be small enough as a compendium that you have a grasp of enough things in there that the Lord can continue to teach you things as long as you stay in the book. But if you had a book that was, you know, 50,000 pages, I mean, people have enough time reading the Bible these days with a book of 1,000 or 1,200 pages, depending on your printing. And, you know, a lot of folks never read it. If it was 50,000 pages, you'd never read it, right? And so God has given you what he need, what you need, reduced down, kind of annotated, enough details taken out that you're not completely swamped with details, and yet enough details that you will never get them all, right? But you have what you need, so don't get flaked off by modern dork scholars who want to convince you that what Enoch supposedly wrote, these apocryphal books, Bell and the Dragon and all that stuff, you're missing so much if you don't read those. You ain't missing squat. You have no way of knowing if any of those things are true at all. Historically or anything else, as you know, the King James Bible, the King James translators, put the Apocrypha between the Testaments because they did not believe them to be Scripture. Nevertheless, they put them there for historic content. There may be some value in historic content, but if you're having trouble reading your Bible through two or three times a year, I wouldn't open the book Bell and the Dragon. It's a waste of time. If you're not reading what you're supposed to be reading, then why open up and go read something your Lord says, don't mess with that. He gave you exactly what you needed. All right? Back to verse 34. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Samson was reduced to slavery and yet pushed the pillars over. By the way, committed suicide in the process. Verse 34, waxed valiant in fight. The mighty men of 1 Samuel 23 turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. The lady who had her child raised up by Elijah. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Don't remember an exact incident like that in the Old Testament, although you know, you could say probably that Jeremiah did so. So there's a lot written here that you don't have details for. Verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. I mean, we don't have record of that as such. We have Stephen stoned, but that was the New Testament. This is probably Old Testament for a reason I'll show you in a second. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, all that is without knowing the fullness of what Jesus Christ would do for them. So here are heroes of the faith that were operating on law and just what the prophets wrote, not knowing the fullness of, you know, what we now know as being the body of Christ. Man, eternal security. None of these folks had eternal security like we have it, right? So you think you have a tough time surviving with all the promises you have. These folks survive much worse with less than you have. You said, well, yeah, but a lot of those guys got to see signs and wonders. That's very true. And so that's an answer as to why they got to see some signs and wonders, because they had to survive some things that you don't. You have something better. You have a resurrected Christ indwelling your body, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. We're not going to see things that they saw. You can't consider yourself under-equipped, because you're not under-equipped. Back to verse 38. It said that they were, back in verse 37, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Now that's the Holy Spirit's parenthesis there. And that's the Holy Spirit saying, this world was not worthy of those people. Now today's theme, let's let the Christians go over the bridge back to the world. It's not supposed to be that way, right? And the Holy Spirit's comment is, the world was not worthy of these people. And it shouldn't be worthy of you. Much less should you look over the, you know, over the brook, over the river, and want to go back so bad, because I just remember the good old days, the party days and all that kind of stuff. You shouldn't want it. Now you're going to have to fight the flesh and fight the lust of the flesh, because that part of you does want it. But you have the truth. You have eternity in mind. You have eternal ages before you. You're going to live in eternal ages. Man, you know, a weekend off gambling just doesn't count for squat. It's just going to rob you of something you could have had. Right? Back to verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts. Maybe that's talking about Elijah or Elisha. Maybe John the Baptist, and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I mean, some folks had it rough. We know, looking forward to the New Testament, that some of the Waldenses and Albigenses and some of those guys, the Paulicans, they did survive like that under the Roman Empire, where they were literally, you know, out in the middle of nowhere with bare minimum of clothing, just trying to make it, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. But I don't think this is talking about New Testament. I think it's talking about Old Testament. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Okay, so I don't think it's reflecting anything here about the New Testament, because in the New Testament we have received the promises. These folks had not received the promise. Now the promise here, you know, there's a resurrection mentioned earlier, but really for a Hebrew, the main thing that, you know, it's highlighting in Hebrews is the idea, first of all, of the promise of a land inheritance in Israel, right? And looking forward to the fulfillment of the law. So this is, you know, for them, again, to Hebrews, just isolate yourself into the Hebraic mindset. They're looking forward to a land inheritance in the land with the Messiah reigning over them in a millennium. Right? They hadn't received that yet. They still haven't received that to this day. Right? But we have received something better. while the Jews went ahead and killed their Messiah and then rejected him after they had killed him, after he'd risen from the dead, and by the way, after he ascended to heaven, they still rejected him. And so now it's come to the Gentiles. We've had a delay of 2,000 years in the church age where the Lord has put on hold what he was going to do so that he can bring a body of Gentiles in that he opened up the doors for when his people rejected him. We get out of here at the rapture. Then the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week, takes place. And we're back on track prophetically for the great tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to reign over Israel in the millennium, and then off into eternity, right? Amen. But we have received that. We now are the recipients. Yeah, that, a word I couldn't think of. Thank you. I have a living thesaurus here. Sometimes he's wrong, but sometimes, like this, he's right. But yeah, we are the recipients, ladies and gentlemen, of something beyond what an Old Testament saint even recognized. Nobody in the Old Testament foresaw eternal security. Nobody in the Old Testament, remember Nicodemus, foresaw a new birth. In so many words, they foresaw a new covenant in some measure, but as far as seeing a new birth, a circumcision, I mean, they were locked into physical circumcision. They didn't foresee a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, where the Holy Spirit cuts you free from your body, so what you do in your body stays in the body. It's like Vegas. What you do in Vegas stays in Vegas, which is not even true. But for a Christian, what you do in your body stays in the body. It can't defile the soul or spirit. They had no promises of that at all. Verse 39, these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That promise is still yet to be fulfilled. The whole thrust of Hebrews is that that day is coming. All those Old Testament promises to Abraham about the land and about the Messiah is going to come to pass. And we find ourselves folded into this a lot because there's church age doctrine here with regard to how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves. But nobody in the book of Hebrews knows anything about eternal security. That's not how they're living. They're waiting for the tribulation to come and to get out of the great tribulation to go into the millennium. There is no eternal security in the great tribulation. You take the mark of the beast, your goose is cooked. No matter what you believe, right? And a lot of guys have a hard time getting a hold of that. But verse 39, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. Now, us here is still Paul writing to Hebrews. He's still saying it may apply to us church age folks as we bounce it off of the rest of what Paul said, but this whole thing about God having provided something better for us certainly applies to us, except that to the Hebrews, what they're thinking is us Hebrews have these promises that have been promised to us back all the way into the Old Testament, back to Abraham, and that hasn't come true yet. That's what they're thinking, okay? And so, again, there's a distinction between what Paul wrote, if he wrote it, in Hebrews versus what Paul wrote in Ephesians and Colossians, about what us Gentile Ephesians, us Gentile Colossians, even though we don't live there, have because we're part of the body of Christ. It's still a dispensational book, right? All right, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so Christ had to come for even the Hebrews to receive, be the recipients, Chris, of what they were supposed to be recipients of. We've received, actually, so much more. So starting that, any questions through all that? I need to start chapter 12. Anything through there? All right, 12:1. So in that light, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, in light of all that he's just said, well, really in all of Hebrews, but especially Hebrews 11, wherefore, therefore, in light of that, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these folks in Hebrews 11 are witnesses of what God can do through faith. Now, I don't believe that it's saying there that we are in the Colosseum and that, you know, all of the saints from times of old are all watching our lives lived out here. I'm not sure. I don't find real evidence of that in the Bible. I think it's talking about these folks are witnesses. They're like a heritage. They're like a record of what God can do through faith. Knowing that's true, I mean, no Marine today should want to destroy the Marines' reputation from the battles fought in earlier wars, right? No SEAL wants to be the guy that messes up the SEAL's reputation. And so in that way, I think it's, you know, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They were witnesses of all that God could do. So since we're part of that heritage, you don't completely want to give it over and just depend solely upon your eternal security and grace, do you? Don't you want some of this credit for yourself? Don't you want to know you've done something by faith as well? I know the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice, you know, over one sinner that repenteth. And so somehow or another, they know. I don't know how that's relayed. I don't know if, you know, one of the angels shows up at the door and says, hey, somebody else got saved. Yay, you know. But I don't necessarily think that, you know, all the folks in heaven are busy, you know, watching us like we're in the middle of a volleyball game. I don't know that that's true. 12, I wouldn't want to be, if I was in heaven, wouldn't want to be locked into watching the game. You know, right? Seriously? It's like watching paint dry. Chris, quick.
They left this mess. Why would they want to be watching it?
Yeah, yeah. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So in that light, I think it has to do with our, you know, the heritage that we're part of, the lineage of these great saints and prophets and so on and so forth. But we ought to be occupied with, you know, I don't know that they're looking at what you do in your bedroom. Okay, so that's good. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I know y'all know this doctrinally, but we are in a race, and I know that it's almost cliched now to say it's not a 50-yard sprint. It's a much longer race. Over and over again, there is the idea of the Christian life being a race and a fight, two things. And so here you find the race, and we'll talk more about it in a second. Go, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. So again and again, Paul admonishes this issue. This would be another thing that kind of points to Paul being the author of Hebrews as he mentions this race, this running. Philippians chapter 2, go on down to verse 16 and notice even here, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So for anybody that's a little bit of a sports nut, you just need to know the Christian life is like that. It's not, you know, it's not a one-punch fight. It's not a 50-yard sprint. It's a long fight and a long run that takes patience and endurance. And so it talks about both patience and endurance in Hebrews chapter 12 because that's the kind of fight you're in. Look, if you will, to another place. Let me just show you a couple more of these. I know you're familiar with them. If only I could find my note. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When you're a young Christian, you have a tendency to, you know, think that, you know, it's going to be a short thing, and it's never a short thing. It's just not. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, go on down to verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run, there's the run again, and it's a race. So that is the reference. It's an athletic endeavor. It's not a short-term race. It's a long-distance race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye, it's not just talking about one receiving the prize, but ye may obtain. This ought not to be a meandering that you're doing. Most Christians these days particularly just kind of meander through the Christian life. They have no real focus. They're not disciplined. They have no real training. Granted, they're not getting trained, but they're not making an extra effort themselves. So they just kind of get saved and they got a ticket to heaven. And so, you know, maybe they clean up their drinking or their mouth or something like that. But, you know, there's other things that don't seem so important to quit doing. So they just kind of meander through life and, you know, they're cool and they're, you know, jiving and sharing and coping and they're cool. They're just cool. I mean, they're building bridge back to the world instead of building a wall to keep it out. They're running. You know, they're running, but it's kind of like that old man run. You know, you see somebody running down the road and they're going like that. Instead of running, you know, just kind of, they're just kind of walking and look like they're running. It's not really it. It's not really it. There's no, you know, they're just, they that run in a race run all. But they're supposed to run so that you may obtain the prize. It ought to be a mastery. It talks about that. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery. You were called to a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not to just taste a little bit of the jello. You know, just kind of bebop through and, you know, pretend it's like a buffet and pick what you like and you get all desserts because you're an ice cream freak and all that stuff. That's not what this is like. You're supposed to be striving for mastery. I challenge you, if you ever have, you know, read what Hell Week is like for a SEAL. Now, that's somebody laboring to master it. Those guys, just read a great biography. Those guys essentially ruin their bodies, you know, past the age of 50 when they're training in their 20s and 30s to be a SEAL. And I mean, they are running to be the best of the best of the best of the best. And some would say they are. But it's a long way from bebopping through a couple of miles hoping that'll get you through ROTC training. It's a lot of difference. So it says in verse 25, so every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So first idea there is mastery. Will you ever master the Bible? I don't know anybody that, well, I know some people that say they did, but they didn't. But nobody with any sense would ever say they've mastered it, right? And anybody with any humility at all and a connection to the real Christian life would never say, I have arrived. Paul said, I have not apprehended. So as far as, you know, coming to the point where you're perfect, you never get there. But a SEAL would never say, I'm the perfect guy. Not if he has any sense. But again, the higher goal here is the focus is striving for a mastery. If you're disenchanted with your prayer life, it's probably good. Because if you were satisfied with it, you probably wouldn't pray. You think you had it, right? So that's the reason the Lord, you know, the closer you get to Him, the more He shows you that's wrong with yourself. Because you ain't perfect yet. And you're never going to be until you get to heaven. But if you quit striving for mastery, then you're satisfied with just the mundane. And that's why we're in the shape we're in today. Right? That's why Christianity is a stinking mess. Because they took their ticket to heaven, put it in their shirt pocket, and they live like they want to live. Verse 25, and every man that is striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So let your moderation be known to all men, it says in another place. You're temperate in all things. So, you know, an athlete has to be careful of eating too much starch, carbs, sugar, that kind of stuff. And some of these bodybuilders are on the strictest regimen you can imagine, all for something pretty vain. Muscle goes away a lot quicker than it's built. Just so you know, right? Gravity takes over. But these guys are striving for it. They're striving for it, and they have to be temperate. And so you know that you're getting over the top when you're intemperate and stuff. Okay, don't think about drugs. Don't think about alcohol. Think about entertainment. Right? Think about time spent. Time spent on the internet. Time spent on your phone. Some people walk off a cliff reading their phone. Somebody hasn't got the balance right. And of all the generations in the world, I know every generation has imbalances. But, I mean, the Lord has now put this generation on display for all the universe to laugh at. And ha-ha! If there are any aliens out there, they have to look at our race and go, what a bunch of ninnies. If they evolved, how could they have evolved over billions of years? Because this is idiocy. Now, of course, we know that's not true, but I mean, seriously, folks, I talk about intemperance in this day. How intemperate, how about your thinking? I mean, I have trouble with my mind because I have an imagination, and I'm a low watt bulb, but I can still think a lot of stuff. And so from feeding my mind baloney from my past life, you know, my thoughts and imaginations have to constantly be tamped down. But think about this generation. How intemperate must a mind be to become convinced as a grown-up that I'm a girl? You say, oh, there's demons involved there. There certainly are. But there's a door that gets open there somewhere within the will where somebody's willing to think some things, right? I mean, I'll tell you personally, and I don't want to upset anybody here because I know that there are struggles and fights that folks have that, you know, that I'm not familiar with in the sense of having experienced it. But sometimes that whole thing of mental illness, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you talk to folks, if you've ever gone and talked to someone mentally ill, all they can talk about is themselves. They are so completely absorbed with how they're feeling today and, you know, what I thought this time and, you know, whether I'm happy. And they're so preoccupied with themselves that something's wrong. You say, well, it's because they're sick. Well, did they open the door to the sickness, though? I mean, we are told that while evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, that also part of this issue with this generation is they're going to be lovers of their own selves. And so what's been trained into us, starting with the positivistic movements back in the 60s and 70s, and now it's just now being negative is almost a crime. Facing truth, you know, a red light versus a green light, is virtually a crime in some circles these days. Right? Right versus wrong, there's none. It's just one big gray mass. Okay? I wonder how that kind of thinking results in life. Just positive and negative. Just, you know, maybe somebody's just so busy thinking of themselves, they get in the habit of it and get worried about it. Have you ever been through a phase in your life where all you could think about was you? Well, I have, right? I mean, there have been times I felt so sorry for myself that I could hardly function. Well, when that's the case, what are you opening yourself up to? I'll tell you what, that is not temperance. And we are commanded, 2 Corinthians 10, to put our thoughts and imaginations away and control them, right? You say, well, that's hard. Yeah, you think? Think about all the stuff that you've been exposed to. I mean, we all grew up in a TV generation, even though a lot of us didn't really do a lot with it. But man, folks, this generation, they have a TV in their pocket. I mean, every moment of the day, and from what I can see, a good many of them spend their whole day on it. Right? I'm sorry, YouTube is TV. I'm sorry, but social networking is basically programming. It's not NBC and it's not CBS. But it's still programming. So I'm only saying that, am I going to throw my cell phone away? Well, there's times. But no, I'm not, because I don't even answer the landline anymore. Right? And no, I got so much stuff on computer now that I need that no, but I'm probably not going to throw it out the window. But if you won't control it, it's going to control you.
Right.
So striving for mastery, and how are you doing with that? Are you trying to master anything? I mean, is there a sin the Lord's put his thumb on and said, you need to get past this? And have you mastered it? But if you haven't, are you even trying? Some people are self-aware enough to know that they're small and petty by nature. Some are self-aware enough, and you should be, to know that you're jealous by nature, that you have a tendency to think too much of yourself, that you're argumentative, that you have a bad temper, that your sense of humor runs towards the profane. If you know those things about yourself, then you know you are situated where you can put your thumb on it and labor to fix it. So fix it. I mean, I don't know, folks. I mean, you counsel some folks, and a marriage has been on the rocks for 20 years, and the same thing is said within the marriage about that marriage for the entire 20 years. Well, somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and there's probably a combination of both, but it sounds like both people have something to work on and to master. So the marriage doesn't continue the down spiral and doesn't stay on the same shaky ground that it's on right now. You're saying there's nothing you can do? I know there are occasions there's nothing anybody can do except the really guilty party. I get that. But usually that street's a two-way street. Back to, I don't know where I got off on that, but verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery, I'm in 1 Corinthians 9:25, is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now, you know what that is. There's a reward at the end of this for those that, you know, put on, that manage to master and to be temperate in all things. So verse 26, that in light of that, I therefore so run for the mastery in temperance and to obtain an incorruptible crown. I mean, what good is an Olympic medal on your wall after it's won and some publicity and it's done and turns out Nike doesn't want you after all? It's just a medal and a ribbon. Right? What's it get you? What does a Super Bowl win from 1974, whoever won that, what's that get him now that he's 75 and all broken down and lost? What's the Super Bowl, what's the Stanley Cup get you? It doesn't get you squat. And what you and me labor for is an incorruptible crown. It's something that will never be unappreciated where we're going. I don't know if there's a confetti parade for you there or whatever, but you can rest assured that Jesus Christ won't forget what you've done for him. Back to 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The idea is you fight as one that's fought for mastery. You're not just windmilling like a moron, right? You know, I'm not much of a fighter, but I understand what a real fight looks like. and the windmills that go off in bars is not what a real fight looks like. Right?
Right.
Verse, not that I know anything about fights in bars, by the way, just I've kind of mastered that one, just for your information. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. You see that? You have got to master the flesh at some level. I mean, if you're jealous, if you're territorial about something, if, you know, if you have a bad temper, you've got to curb that thing. You've got to stop that. And a lot of us here have victories in certain things, and yet you find the more you master, the more things that seem to pop up that are wrong. You know, that's the way this goes, because I'm sorry, but worms are going to eat you. Your flesh is corrupt, and most stuff that flows through it's corrupt. Left to yourself, what you have in your head right now will probably corrupt itself. That's why you need a Bible. Because the faith you have today kind of goes to the worms if you don't maintain it in the Word of God. Does that make sense? But I keep under my body. I mean, so literally the body. You know, if you can't be mentally disciplined if you won't be in some measure physically disciplined. Right? I mean, if you're given to absolute gluttony, then you're going to be a glutton probably inwardly in other ways. Right? If you refuse to exercise yourself in some measure physically, I'm not saying everybody has to be a marathon runner or that you have to log 300 miles on a bike this week. But if you won't, you know, if you won't keep under your body at some level, then it's going to appear somewhere else inside. Because if you won't master this at all, then there's inward things you're not even interested in mastering. And those are the real damaging things. If you ruin this, all you've done is ruined this. But boy, when you start talking about filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that's another matter, right? But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. So this is something forceful. Subjection is not, you know, usually viewed as a passive thing. So I bring it into subjection. So what it is that you wrestle with and struggle with inwardly, maybe there's an outward, you know, thing that you need to put your finger on and say, I just need to quit that. Look, if you got a filthy mouth, stop it. Just quit it. Right? If you there, you know, I don't know, you know, I know the struggles with smoking and drinking and all that kind of stuff, but you need to stop it. Because there are some much more entangled morasses and swamps spiritually than there are physically. And if you're just locked into some physical thing that's just got a hold of you, and every time it says frog, you jump, then there's something else spiritual that is certainly running you. Verse 27, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, strong word, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that ought to send chills down your spine. You know, I don't want to be a castaway. By castaway, we're not talking here about losing salvation. Paul's talking about his ministry. Paul doesn't want to be put on a shelf, right? If Demas went back and stayed in the world, then he stayed on the shelf. Right? Paul says, I don't want to be that guy. Now, I was going to show you some other stuff. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I got off preaching there because there's such good preaching. But this whole issue of running a race and this fight, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 maybe. 2. Let's start with verse 10. Therefore I endure, because we'll hit that later, maybe not today, but I endure all things for the elect's sake. So for saved people's sakes, I endure all things. That ought to be convicting. Because today's Christian doesn't want to endure anything. Especially for anybody else. I mean, I'll take care of my stuff, but enduring it for somebody else? Verse 10. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Don't read that as they have to work to be saved, but that they may obtain salvation with eternal glory. Okay? He's talking about a better resurrection, talking about getting reward, eternal glory, more eternal glory, the way you live now. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we will all shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Great blessing there. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they may strive, not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm just showing up here with, just let me check this reference one more time. Go back in that passage then to verse 3. Were you edified by the last five verses? Because it was the wrong five verses. I'm sorry. Sometimes my writing is way too small. Chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is over and over again referred to as a run and as a fight. Here it's a war. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive, there it is again, for masteries. A soldier has to master certain things, and I was never one, but you need to be able to take your gun apart and put it back together in the dark. Right? You got to be able to do that. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So you're running, you're fighting, and is there any mistake that you're striving? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Over and over again, it's a run and a fight. 4. 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. A course is something that you run. I have kept the faith. Okay, so that's what the labor is. So we now go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We're going to run a race, and so you don't need to be, I mean, I've always thought I've never been enough of a runner where I was tempted to put on one of those camelback things where you have a gallon of water on your back that you can suck through a straw and continue to run. To me, that's extra weight. I'll stop and get a drink at the creek, okay? Because I don't want the extra weight. I got enough that I carry without having to put on other stuff. But, I mean, the idea is that we carry burdens that there's no need to bear. I mean, there are worries and cares that you should labor to put away, because in the end, they don't matter. I mean, there are strives that you enter, if you're not careful, into, that you don't have to fight that battle. Just let the Lord deal with it and don't worry about what he or she thinks. Just go forward. I mean, the more you burden yourself down, you know, that's the way worries are, is it not? I mean, isn't that what the devil does? Doesn't he pile up? Isn't the issue a piling on deal where not just one thing goes wrong at a time, but three things at a time goes wrong, and then there's a couple other things pitched on? That's what happens. Now, some of those things have to be sorted out. You can call it compartmentalization if you want to. But some of that stuff I can't worry about right now, because I have this to do, right? Whatever happened this morning or yesterday, I can't worry about that right now. I have this to do. And if you don't learn to do that, you just wind up kind of hogtied and thwarted at every turn, because you can't set something aside to deal with something else that's more important. get enough low-level stuff on you, before you know it, you're carrying 100 pounds trying to march uphill. And you can't do that. Right? Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, let us lay aside every weight. Okay, weight, a burden. It's a burden you pick up that you don't have to carry. It's not necessary. I overpack. I do. I don't know why I'm so worried about running out of underwear and undershirts. When I go out of town, I mean, I'm thinking, I got to have about 6 undershirts. Well, I usually wind up wearing 2 of them for 4 meetings. So why do I need 6 undershirts? Well, plainly, I don't. Right? You have a tendency to overpack. You overthink it. You get too much stuff on you. Right? We're going to Malawi. I had enough stuff in my backpack going to Malawi to feed Ethiopia and house them and clothe them. It's like, man, I've way overthought this. It never fails. Every time I go out of town, I've overdone it. I've overthunk it. Because one time I forgot a tie and had to go buy a tie. It was about the end of the world. So now, told her last time when I went out of town, I was going to preach 4 meetings. So I took 7 ties. Doesn't make any sense. And that's kind of how you run life if you're not careful.
Right.
You know, you overthink it, you pile stuff on that you don't need, and before you know it, you're carrying around way more than you were ever intended to carry. Now, it's not just a burden. It says, let us lay aside every weight. Just a burden. Something that's going to slow you down. Something that's going to distract you. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And then there's that. Again, there's that thing that the Lord's put his finger on that you know you need to get rid of, and you just haven't done it yet. Okay? So, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, knowing not that, you know, David and, you know, Elijah and Moses and Abraham are watching our every move. I'm not saying that. But seeing that we have been folded into their labors, that we have that heritage, that we're in that lineage. I mean, like I said, a Marine thinks that Chesty Puller pretty much hung the stars. And a lot of them, their thought is that I wouldn't do anything to dishonor a General Puller. And so even in 2023, a Marine kind of thinks that way. And, you know, whether you're an Army Ranger or whatever, they think that way. You find professional football teams and basketball teams thinking that way, less and less, because they don't think that way anymore. But more and more, it's about the Yankee tradition, and somebody doesn't want to, you know, destroy the Yankee tradition. Well, how about the tradition that you've got? Now, I'm talking about a heritage here, not a man-made tradition. I'm talking about the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. Okay, do you really want to be ashamed of them? And that's the idea. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. We are comforted by the fact that Moses had a bad temper, and it cost him. And so we're comforted by the fact that God doesn't require utter perfection to use us. At the same time, knowing that he doesn't require utter perfection ought to make us desire to clean up what we can.
Yeah, that's right.
And some folks don't even want to do that. I'm not saying you, I'm just saying some. Verse 1. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, sin does easily beset.
Right.
Sin does easily thwart. It doesn't have to be that big a sin. Most folks would not, and I'm under conviction just talking about it, most folks would not assign wasting time on the average day. Not talking about hours and hours and hours. Not talking about, you know, going to Vegas and staying up for 48 hours. I'm talking about just generally wasting time. Most folks wouldn't consider that a sin. You say, well, I do. Well, how long has it been since you confessed it? Said, Lord, I wasted a bunch of time this week. A lot of folks never think about it. But boy, wasted time will easily beset you. Anybody notice how much time you can spend on YouTube or Facebook or whatever you spend, you know, just you know, clicking clickbait? That's what clickbait's for. It's to get you to click the next thing. It's, oh, well, this is only a 3-minute video. Well, 3 minutes times 24 equals a lot of time. Look up and you've wasted the whole afternoon. The sin that which doth so easily beset us, it easily besets. And what that says is that you're weak. And so you're easily beset. You're easily distracted. You're the goldfish in the bowl who forgets every round the last scenery. For a goldfish, all scenery is new scenery. Round and around the bowl. Around he goes to the bowl and goes, ooh, look at that. Ooh, whoa, look at that. He was just there 20 seconds ago. That's a goldfish. Okay. You're welcome. Thank you. Verse 1, we're going to finish up here. This verse. Or what I have to say about this verse. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So again, it's over and over again, a run, a fight, and a strife. So let us run the race. All right. Any questions or comments real fast? Yes, ma'am. Lou Ann.
Is